thankful for this opportunity to be with you all. Hope you've come praying that the Lord will be with us as we seek to honor Him. You know, today is Easter, which is when it seems the whole world is celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I'm thankful for that. I'm so excited that literally millions have called upon Him or will call upon Him throughout the day. And though they may believe a little bit different than we do, I tell you one thing, if they're sincere believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're our brothers and our sisters, and we will all be gathered together in Him someday, and that is a joyful thing for us to think about. I want to read out of Job 14. If you'd like to turn there with me, please do. I just want to read a couple of verses. This was on my heart this morning. Job is the oldest book in the Bible, as you know, and even though these were written probably 4,000 years ago, nevertheless, they're very timely and true. And remember, Job was a man who, though he was right before God, nevertheless, he was going through a great deal of sorrow which he did not understand. And there were many things that were shaken in his life, but I would submit to you that one thing that was not shaken was ultimately his faith. He cried out to God, he complained about it, he wanted an audience with God, so on, but he always remembered that, and ultimately his trust was in God. And so here's some verses that you just get the sense that he's saying this out of the sorrow that he feels. In verse 13 it says, "Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret," excuse me, "until thy wrath be past, and that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of mine hands." Now, in another place, he says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand upon the earth in the latter days." He didn't know a lot of details that we have because we're blessed to live in the gospel age. We know his name is Jesus. We know how he came to earth. We know the things that he did. We have more knowledge than Job. But ultimately, the only knowledge that we really need to have, the most important knowledge, is the knowledge that Job did have, that we have a Redeemer, that when we die, it's not over. We go on to be with God, even if our body stays in the grave. And we know there's coming a day when God will call. And we will answer. And that day is going to be glorious. And we should be thinking about that, not just on Easter, but all throughout the year. Because Jesus Christ is coming again. Please turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, if you'd like to follow along with me, I'd like to read a few verses here in this set of scripture. It's Easter Sunday, so I know you came to hear about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The good news is, if you come to Bethlehem Church, you're going to hear about that every week. But I'll make an extra special effort today to explain this. As I said before, this is the core of the gospel. If we don't believe this, we don't understand this, even at just a basic level, then we're really not going to know much else that's of much value, both to ourselves or to anyone else. So I'd like to begin reading at verse 26. This is during the night before he is crucified. They've had the Passover, and they've had the Last Supper, and now they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is the place of the press, the oil press, there at the foot of the Olives, Mount of Olives. And it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee," which means I'll meet you in Galilee. "But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet not will I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice," or three times. "But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. And likewise also said they all." Now, we're all familiar with the story. Of course, the things that the Lord Jesus said did in fact come true. In fact, everything the Lord Jesus Christ has said has come true, or it will. You know, he's promised to come again. That hasn't happened yet, but I can assure you it will. I find it interesting and amazing, although if I reflect upon it, maybe not so much, that how often the Lord Jesus Christ actually told his disciples what he was going to do. I mean, this wasn't the first time that he had mentioned to them and told them that we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be beaten and scourged and so on. And yet either they didn't understand or they didn't hear it or they thought it was some sort of spiritual lesson, which we're understanding. I'd like to take the time, even though I'd like to go through a lot of scriptures and not take long. I'd like to read to you from Mark 8, 9, and 10, the three previous times that he said this. And all of these are right around verse 30 or so, if you're trying to find these. It's good for us to remember. So verse 31, Jesus says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man.'" He had just praised Peter for his profession of faith, and now he was saying, "But Peter, when you speak like that, when you would oppose the will of God, the will of my Father, and what I have told and purposed to do, you're sounding just like Satan." In Mark chapter 9, again, they're departing out of Galilee, verse 30. "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them," once again, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." But then it says, "But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." Okay. Yeah, I don't know how you could be much more plain than that, but I wasn't there. And I've had my own bouts of unbelief and lack of understanding. One more place I want to go and we'll get back. I promise there's a purpose for this. There's good for us considering this. Verse 32 of Mark 10, he says, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem." This is now his journey, his final time. And of course, the disciples are freaking out a little bit because they know that they're going to kill him. And they're full of apprehension and fear. You read that in the other gospels. But he's going, "Nope, we're going to Jerusalem in time for the Passover." And so they were on their way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. I mean, he just started walking. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." So we need to understand that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was not a fluke. It was not something that was secondary to his purpose. This is the whole reason he came. Now, he came to do other things as well, but this is the core of our gospel. I read to you from Mark 14 that night. He said, "Tonight, all of you are going to be offended in me. All of you are going to deny me. All of you are going to leave me. You're going to be scattered." And it's funny because he said the same with the same clarity. Of course, obviously, God had to open their understanding. I understand that. But nevertheless, he spoke with the same clarity, telling them, "All of these things are going to happen, and I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to meet you in Galilee. I'll see you again." Okay? But sometimes we do this. I don't think Peter heard anything after he said, "You're going to be offended." I think he just shut his ears off. He says, "No, not me. I'm not going to be offended. I'm not going to scatter." Of course, we know how that turned out. But notice what Jesus says here. He quotes from Zechariah 13, I believe 7, where he says, arise, O sword, and awake against my shepherd, the man that is my fellow. Strike the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." This was from Zechariah, 500 years. And that's only one of dozens, if not hundreds, of prophecies we can find in the scriptures that tell us that Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to suffer and he's going to die, but he's going to be raised again. Okay? So when we think about the proof and the purpose and the power of his death, the proof is the Holy Scriptures themselves. I mean, that's one of the greatest proofs that we have that these things came to pass because of all of these scriptures that were fulfilled. Remember well, let's turn there. If you'd like to turn there with me, please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll just read a very short section of this. This is perhaps the earliest creed that the early church had going for them. You know, they had the Old Testament, so they had a Bible to study and share with each other. The New Testament books were written not long after, 10, 20, 30 years in that time frame afterwards. But nevertheless, they had sayings that they shared with one another. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul talks about the resurrection, not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but our resurrection, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye are also saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Here's the creed. This is what the early church was saying. This is what believers 2,000 years ago were saying one to another. They weren't saying it in English, but this is what they were saying. And we can say it too. We can reveal in it. We can believe this also and take comfort in it. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, the Old Testament. And he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, or Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. This is when he met with them in Galilee. Remember, he said, "I'll go before in Galilee." That's when he met the 500 brethren. "Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." The two primary, proofs, the two primary things that the church has always believed and known, the two testimonies of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the fact that the Old Testament scriptures just lay it all out. It's going to happen. I referred to you one verse. There are many verses where we can go and see that. Isaiah 52 and 53, for example. Psalm 22, right? Psalm 2. There's many other places, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And that's what the early creed said. The scriptures themselves tell us, the prophets themselves tell us that that's going to happen. And then the second one are the witnesses. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to these brethren. There were eyewitness accounts, people who throughout their lives never shook their testimony. Remember, we read in Luke 24, one of the most charming aspects of the whole Easter story is in Luke 24 when the Lord Jesus joins himself to this couple, these two disciples who are walking to the road to Emmaus. We won't turn there, but I want you to remember that. It's a wonderful story. Some have proposed that it might have been, we know that one of them was named Cleopas. If that's the same Cleopas as who's the husband of Mary, then it might have been a husband and wife, or it might have been two brothers or whatever. We know that they were two disciples. And they were cast down, and they were sad, and they were sorrowful. It was the third day since Jesus Christ had been crucified by the Romans. They had put him in the tomb. And even though there were reports that he had been raised from the dead, they still didn't understand it. They didn't get it. They didn't process it. So Jesus says, as he talks to him, he says, "What manner of communication is this, that you are walking along and you're sad?" And they explain it. And then he says this. He says, "O fools, I'm slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered and then to enter into his glory?" Right? And so beginning at Moses and the prophets, he began to expound unto them all the things concerning himself. He explained the very things that the early church did. All the prophecies, all the things that God had promised us. And you know, if you think about other proofs of these events being true, the gospel accounts, though they give us different details, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, the disciples don't come off looking very good. You know, they really don't. If they had made this up, as some of the later gospels, so-called, you know, were brought about at another time, where they were all there expecting and waiting, and Peter was out in front with his Pope hat on, and, you know, we're ready to see it, you know, and we're all excited. But that's not what happened. The first people who discovered the tomb empty were women. Now, I personally, just so you guys know, I think that's fine. I think that's wonderful, in fact. I don't have any problem with that. But this was a very, it was a male-dominated age. And the testimony of women, well, women weren't allowed to give. They just weren't reliable. They weren't viewed as being reliable. And yet the Gospels say clearly that it was women, faithful women, who didn't come to see him rise. They came to tend to his dead body. They were too late. Okay? They were too late because he was raised. And there's many such proofs like that. But what I really want to talk about is not so much the proof of it. I assume that you all believe, or else you wouldn't be here today. Unless it's out of a sense of obligation. And if that's the case, I'm glad because I'm going to preach the truth to you. All right. I'm going to pound you a little bit. But growing up, you know, I've gone to church all my life and I've been a believer. But I mean, it was hard. Why did Jesus have to die? What was the purpose? Why did he have to be raised again? I mean, what's the significance of that? I mean, I know that it happened, but why? What's the purpose? And I think that's a good question. It's a good question that we need to be able to answer ourselves. And it's a good question we may be able to answer, you know, explain to other people who might inquire. Hopefully you're walking and following your Christian faith and you're actually different than the world. And people might see that. They might ask you, you know, you're always up, even in the midst of problems. It's not a fake thing. It's just you have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of sorrow, like the deaths of our loved ones and so on, or in the midst of depression or other pains or difficulties that we go through. But yet we have this unshakable and abiding love and faith in Jesus Christ, and that is a great witness to it. But we do need to be able to say, why is it that we're so happy? Why is it that we're so calm? Why do we take great joy in the gospel? And let me tell you probably the best verse that succinctly tells us why Jesus died and why he rose again is Romans 4 and 25. For he was delivered for our offenses and he was raised again for our justification. He was delivered for our offenses and he was raised again for our justification. All right, now those are some legal terms. I'll explain them to you in a second. But the first thing we need to recognize is that Jesus Christ was delivered, that is, he was killed for our sins, to pay the sin debt, to satisfy the wrath and justice and judgment of God. Okay? I've been preaching here at Bethlehem Church the last several weeks on the wrath of God. I won't go into that a lot right now. But we need to understand that the wrath of God is an extremely important aspect of God's essential nature. We love to think about God being a God of love, which he is. We love to think about him being a God of kindness, which he is. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of long suffering. He's a creative God. He's an intelligent God. He is a faithful God. There are many adjectives that we learn in the Bible about God and we experience in our own lives. But there are, I'm not going to say darker, but there are maybe to us less pleasant attributes of him as well. I mean, he's holy, but when we think about his holiness, it's so shining bright that we can't approach into it. It's painful how holy he is and his wrath and his just is abiding anger against that which is contrary to him. Because that's what wrath is. Wrath in the Bible, we know I'm making a distinction between man's wrath and God's wrath because the Bible makes that. You know, he says, surely the wrath of man shalt praise thee, and the remainder of that kind of wrath thou shalt restrain. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Okay, just remember that. I don't think any of you guys are too wrathful, but if you are, don't do it because it's not good. Yeah, the wrath of man is, you know, you kick the cat and you punch the wall and you say all sorts of bad things because you're out of control. And of course, that kind of behavior is not seemly. We shouldn't be that way. It's okay for us to be angry, but we should be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath and make it quick because not any good's going to come out of it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. It belongs to him. Let him handle that. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, but the wrath of God does work the righteousness of God. Okay? It does. And the words that are usually translated in the Bible into wrath convey a number of ideas, but the primary one that I really like is sort of a bottled rage. Imagine a bottle filled with fire and indignation. It's a severe displeasure against sin and anything that is contrary to him. Remember, it says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So to have darkness is absolutely contrary to his nature. He created man, but man fell. He chose his people before the foundation of the world and told his son to go redeem them, and they covenanted for that. But here's this problem. We have wrath upon us in our natural state. We're children of wrath, even as others, as the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, right? Prior to us being quickened by God, we're children of wrath, the wrath of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, he has saved us from the wrath to come. Okay, this abiding, justified judgment is due us by ourselves. We could not escape God's wrath, his rightful anger, indignation, and judgment upon our sin. We're sinners by nature, being from the fountainhead of Adam. We're also sinners by practice, and you know it as well as I do. Okay, not one of us can make ourselves right with God. Those are the questions that Job asked. Can a clean thing be brought out of an unclean thing? I mean, you know, I know it is so of a truth, but how shall man be right with God? That's something he asks. The answer is that Jesus Christ, the only man who ever lived, whose wrath of God was not upon, the one who had no sin, okay, is the one who took it all upon us, took it upon himself, took upon him our sin. He took God's wrath for us, that was due us, and he bore that in his body on the tree. Jesus Christ had to die to satisfy the wrath of God for his people. And he satisfied it. I want to take you to Romans chapter 7. I know I've spoken to you a few times about this recently, but I think it's worth taking a look at. Because Paul's making that very point here. He's making a really cool point. Like my opinion matters. I mean, it's the Word of God. But nevertheless, it is a really good book to read. But when you look at Romans chapter 7, to this point, why did Jesus die? What was the purpose of his death? He says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." That is, they're familiar with the law of Moses. We all get that, right? Okay. "How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Excuse me. "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." And he goes on, but I want to stop there. Now, there's a lot in the Bible about marriage, but if you're going to do some marriage counseling or try to figure out marriage, this is not the place to go, okay? I'm just going to tell you right now, because that's not Paul's point. What Paul is saying, because under the law, under the Mosaic law, it was permitted for a man to give a writ of divorcement to his wife, and then she was free to go and marry another, all right? We know that. I mean, you can go read Deuteronomy and see that. Paul, though, is making a really clever point. What he's saying is, he says, you know that under the law, if there's a man who's married to a woman, and he's really mean, and he won't let her go, That's the key to understanding these verses. There's a man who's not willing to let go of this woman. She's miserable. She's trying to please him and she can't. He's angry and mean and abusive, but that's the way the Mosaic law was. That's another thing that Jesus has saved us from, by the way. Just saying. He says, in that state, she is loosed. She is bound to that man until either he dies or she dies, right? If she goes off and marries another, she's an adulteress. It's not right. It's against the law of God if she did that. She's stuck. Okay, do you get that? And then he says, however, in verse 4, well, I've got an extra pair just in case. But in verse 4, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." And the way he was saying that, I've made this point before, he doesn't say, Christ has now killed the law, so you're free, right? Christ hasn't killed the law, and now you're free. The law's still good. The law's still in effect. God's going to judge the wicked by the law. The law is fine. The law is good. It's just we're sold under sin, and we're bound by the curse of the law, which means receiving the wrath of God. But notice what he says. He says, you are dead to the law. God has killed us, as it were. Okay? Let me read it to you again. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." If the law is over here, if you imagine this angry law over here, and it's got a claim to us because of the death of Jesus Christ, that law has no more claim to you. He has no claim upon you. That's what he says in Romans, the next chapter, right? "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ which justifies." Okay? We're free from the law. Jesus Christ has taken upon him full payment, full satisfaction. When he says, "It is finished," literally, it is paid. It's done. We're done. We're paid. No more claims. Satan, hell, death, the law, anything that would stand between you and God has been fully satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ. He was delivered up for our offenses to set us free. We are free. Now, there's going to be times that you don't feel that way. There's going to be times when you willfully disobey your master. You will receive the chastisement of that. But you have been saved from the curse of the law. All the claims that God that Satan could have said, look, you've got to follow your own rules. And God says back to him in so many words, I have. I became a man. Right? And the law that ultimately that was satisfied by Jesus Christ hanging on that cross was not the Mosaic law or some other aspect of it. It was really the law of the garden, wasn't it? Remember in the very beginning, when God first created this creation, it was very different than it is now. Okay? But there was a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, our parents. We're all descended from them. And he gave them one law. You can eat of all the trees in this garden, but you cannot eat from this tree. Because the day that thou eatest, thou shalt die. Man shall die. And they did. They didn't die corporally that day. They lived many years back. But they did die in death and sin and sin and trespasses. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. There was a fundamental shift. Now Hebrews tells us that by the blood of bulls and goats, no sin can be paid for. It's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away a single sin. All of these sacrifices that happened in the Old Testament were teaching us that God will accept a substitute. God will accept a substitute. Okay? But man has to die because that was the law, that was the rule, and God's going to follow his own rules. And so that's why Jesus Christ had to come as a man and he had to die. All right? Is that clear to everybody? All right. Isn't that good? Isn't that good news? All right. Now there's a lot more to this. But at least that is true. That much is absolutely true. He has released us, okay? Because the debt's been paid, and he paid it on our behalf, right? And there's nothing that we can do to add to that or take away from that from it, from an eternal sense. But we ought to walk in newness of life. Now let's talk about the resurrection then. If it was his death that fixed this problem, why did God raised him from the dead? Because it clearly says that, right? Remember the creed that I told you, right? How Christ died, suffered according to our scriptures, and was buried, and was rose again according to the scriptures, rose again the third day, which is the day we're celebrating, first day of the week, Easter, right? And that's what Easter is about, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're declaring that, and I would declare it to you. I declare it to you, Jesus Christ is alive, but why? What's the purpose? What's the point? What's the significance, maybe? Well, again, I don't need to belabor this point too much, but let's suppose that you had a debt and you couldn't pay it, but someone came along unbeknownst to you and paid that debt in full, okay? But they didn't tell you. They didn't tell you about it, okay? You didn't know that it was paid, right? You would still be laboring under the sorrow and the worry of that debt, even though it was completely paid. So in one sense, we can say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is our assurance that that debt has in fact been paid. Do you understand that? Because justification is a legal term, and all it really means is to be declared not guilty, to be declared innocent, to be declared just. That's all it is. And the statement for he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That doesn't mean as a condition, but rather it's because of. He was delivered, he was killed because of our offenses, because of our sins, and he was raised again because of our justification, because we are right with God. Now let me ask you another question. This is just logic 101, but if Jesus had actually committed a sin, okay, would God have raised him from the dead? No. If Jesus had committed just one sin, even at just the very end, you know, he had made it all the way and he had just committed one sin, would God have raised him from the dead? No. Why not? Because the same law applied to him, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. I mean, he was under the law too. All right? He ran a perfect score. I mean, he ran a perfect life because Jesus raised Jesus from the dead, then we know that he was sinless, right? We know that the sins that he died for weren't his sins, they were our sins. And now that being accomplished, no more death. He's going to be raised again forever. So it's our assurance to us that what Jesus Christ said that he was going to do for us, he did it. We rejoice in the resurrection. Because we know that our Savior lives. We know that he accomplished all. That's what Romans chapter 1 says. It was declared according to the spirit of holiness right? To be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Okay, I didn't quote that quite right, but that's what he says. God raised him from the dead, declaring him to be just and right. Okay. But there's another aspect to this also, his resurrection. And that's the concept of first fruits. Okay? That's taught in the Bible. It was one of the festivals or the feasts or the things that they would do as part of the Passover. And what they would do is they would show up on the Sunday following the Passover, which was today, and they would bring the first of the barley crop to the priest, and he would wave it, okay, and it would make an offering unto God, and God would accept that offering, which means he accepted the whole crop. Paul tells us that in that same chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Christ is the first fruits of them which slept. He's the first fruits of the entire crop. And what God is saying by this, by the resurrection, that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we too shall be raised from the dead. Remember what Job said? I know, you'll call and I'll answer. I know my Redeemer liveth. I'll see him with my own eyes. I don't know how that's going to work out. We know how it's going to work out, at least in part. I mean, what God has told us. Because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, we know that Sister Fern and Sister Nancy and all of those who have died and gone on, they're not dead. They're with God. Their souls and their spirits are with him now. Jesus said that to the thief on the cross. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise, soul and spirit. But Jesus Christ died not just for your soul and your spirit. He died for your body too. He redeemed you. And so he's coming again to get it. And he's going to change us. Right now we have afflictions. Right now we have problems. Right now we get old. We may be halt or blind, or we might have illness. You know, Sister Marilyn is suffering greatly right now. But someday all of that's going to be taken away. And Jesus Christ is coming again to take us home. He's coming to deliver us. And that's good news. So that's the part of the resurrection we need to recognize. And until that day comes, we ought to think about what it is that Christ has done for us, and that ought to motivate us to follow him. You know, different and odd and not having anything to do with the law, was water baptism. And yet Jesus himself was water baptized. And we ought to be baptized as well, not to put us into heaven. I mean, this is stuff that Jesus has done. But what we ought to do is to have that same desire to walk in newness of life and fellowship, to walk in the kingdom of God. Because Jesus Christ has given us a kingdom to press into, to walk in while we're here. He hasn't said, all right, I'll see you on the other side. Best of luck to you. Right? He didn't say that. What he said was, follow me and walk in my kingdom, walk in my fellowship. And we do that by being obedient and following him and walking with him in newness of life. And there's a lot of other things that can be said, but I think that I've pounded you pretty good. In closing, I do want to go one more place, and that is in the book of 2 Thessalonians. I've shared this verse with you before, but I want you to understand that part of our life here is recognizing that while it may seem strange, Jesus Christ suffered, and we're permitted to suffer. Okay? Now, we don't suffer the way he did. He suffered and endured the wrath of God, but there are times when we're going to suffer. But that brings us closer to God. It helps us in our fellowship. Paul talked about wanting to walk in the fellowship of the sufferings of his Lord. But he says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to read beginning at verse 3, and then I'll close. It says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as it is appropriate, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth. You know, that's really the fruits that ought to be in our lives. If we're going to be disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be believers and try to follow and trust him. Our faith ought to be growing. You know, we ought to be learning more about him and walking closer to him. And that might mean that you have to go through some experiences that he will use for your good. And our love ought to abound one for another. We ought to be loving each other more fervently and more purely. He says, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. That's what the Lord Jesus has given us. Rest. rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. That's you. That's you. That's me. That's his people. He's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Of all the things that you should be thankful for this morning, the thing you should be thankful for the most is that you believe in Jesus Christ. You may not be a faithful follower of him, but you should be thankful that you know, just deep down, an unshakable knowledge, that faith that you have, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because that, my friends, is evidence that you're one of his. We think about the witnesses that I read to you, Peter, James, you know, even the Apostle Paul. But for the last 2,000 years, there's been millions or billions of witnesses, people who likewise have encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't encountered him the way bodily like they did, but they have encountered him. And you can see the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the lives of those who follow him. And that, I just encourage you to keep it up, because someday he's coming back. And what a day that will be. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you all. Have a very happy and joyful rest of your Easter day.